15 to 23, and that's found on page 1156. Ephesians 1, 15 to 23. I'm going to have to ask somebody else to do this because the big Bible's not here and the big print's not here and I can't see this clearly enough. Do you mind doing this, Steve? And the next one.
Thank you. So, reading from Ephesians 1, verses 15 to 23. For this reason, ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, I have not stopped giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and his incomparable great power for us who believe. That power is like the working of his mighty strength, which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every title that can be given, not only in the present age, but also in the age to come. And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. And the second reading is from Romans chapter 13. And just the first seven verses there. Everyone must submit himself to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God. Consequently, he who rebels against the authority is rebelling against what God has instituted, and those who do so will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers hold no terror for those who do right, but for those who do wrong. Do you want to be free from fear of the one in authority? Then do what is right, and he will commend you. For he is God's servant to do you good. But if you do wrong, be afraid. For he does not bear the sword for nothing. He is God's servant, an agent of wrath. For he is God's servant to do you good. He is God's servant, an agent of wrath, to bring punishment on the wrongdoer. Therefore, it is necessary to submit to the authorities, not only because of possible punishment, but also because of conscience. This is also why you pay taxes, for the authorities are God's servants, who give their full time to governing. Give everyone what you owe him. If you owe taxes, pay taxes. If revenue, then revenue. If respect, then respect. If honour, then honour.
Well, thank you very much for that short notice reading there, Steve. As Jerry said at the beginning of the service, we're doing sort of a new, quite fun little series over the school holidays for the next 3 weeks, taking a quick break from Hebrews before we get back to it when school goes back, looking at the topic of how to vote, Christians and politics. It's a big issue. There's no way in the world we are going to cover everything or answer every question over the next 3 weeks. But I think and hope that over the next 3 weeks, as we do look at this very important topic, it will shed a lot of light on this very important issue of Christians and political responsibilities, particularly important in the light of, obviously, the upcoming federal election. So bear with us if this isn't really your thing necessarily, because I think over the next 3 weeks, you'll find that it's actually much more interesting and much more relevant than maybe you've thought. Let me pray, and then we'll get stuck straight into the Bible. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we are so grateful for the fact that you have given us governments to rule over us. You've given us in Australia elected officials to care for us and to punish evil and wrongdoing and to protect us. And Father, we pray that we might be obedient subjects to them. But Father, we pray that in our obedience, we would be obedient to them because we're obedient to you, the ultimate ruler of this world. And we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we all know that there are two things you're not supposed to talk about in public: religion or politics. When you're down at the pub, or you're with your friend at the cafe, or you're leaning over the water cooler at work, you can talk about anything, what you did on the weekend, but not religion or politics. And the reason is pretty simple, isn't it? They're just too controversial. How will that person I'm talking to vote? Well, I don't know. What's their view of religion? Well, I don't know. They're too controversial, even on their own. And so we're never to talk about them. Well, as we've already said, for the next 3 weeks, we're going to break that rule because we're not only going to talk about one of them, we're going to talk about both of them together in our new series on Christians and politics, How to Vote. Well, why are we diving into this hornet's nest? Well, there are at least two good reasons for us to do it. The first is just a general one, and it's simply this. The gospel, Jesus says, touches every area of our lives. And politics is a big area of life, one that is also not often talked about in church. And so we as Christians have got to know how to think Christianly about politics and our own responsibilities, and not just fall into default pre-packaged camps. Well, I vote Labor, I vote Liberal, I vote Green. But that's the general reason. Specifically, as I've already alluded to, it's really important for us to think now about how to think Christianly about politics, because it matters for us. In a few months' time, although who quite knows now when, we're going to have to vote in the federal election if you're enrolled and over the age of 18. Now, of course, I'm not going to tell you this over these 3 weeks literally how to vote. This is a how to vote series, not a how to vote card. But the topic isn't just academic. In a few months, we are actually going to have to choose leaders for this country. So we better know how to think about that choice from a gospel perspective rather than just how we grew up or our own particular political prejudices. Now, some of us here may be reluctant to actually spend too much time thinking about this topic. They're going to need a little bit of winging over to come back for the next 2 weeks. Politics seems so ugly and self-interested that it can feel pointless getting involved in the process at all. Oh, they're all just as bad as each other, we say to ourselves. A kingmaker, a faceless man, with his gang of other faceless men, installs a new leader in a political party. The political party begins to flourish in the polls, and yet secretly, a small faction stays loyal to the deposed leader. Gradually, behind the scenes, that faction grows more and more powerful, and the new leader more, less and less powerful. Meanwhile, this kingmaker, this faceless man, has been busy strengthening his own position within the party. And sensing the change in the political wind, begins gauging support within the government for a switch back to the deposed leader. And his reasoning? Well, the first leader, who he helped knife in the first place, actually ends up giving us a better chance of defeating our enemies. And once he realises he has the numbers, this kingmaker moves swiftly. He and his gang ditch the leader they originally helped install and reinstates a new one. Sounds pretty dirty, doesn't it? No wonder we're not keen on politics. And of course, you all know exactly who I'm talking about. I've just described to you, point by point, the plot of 2 Samuel, chapter 2 to chapter 5. I'm not joking, it is uncanny. The story I've just related to you is an exact point-by-point blow description of the story of how Ish-bosheth is installed as king of Israel by Abner, his general, and then later knifed by him in favour of King David. The point is simply this. Politics has always been with us and has always had the potential to get ugly. But it's also had the potential for very great good. And even ugly politics has been used by God in the past and will continue to be so. But whether politics has been ugly or good, it's always important. When you see how badly some countries actually are governed, we think of Zimbabwe or North Korea, we see that politics really, really matters. And that's why we're spending 3 weeks on it. And the 3 weeks we're going to look at under these headings. The first week today, we're looking at the topic of government, what government is and how we're to deal with it. The second topic next week, we're going to be looking at the relationship of Christians to the state, how we are supposed to act. And in our third week, we're going to be looking at a case study yet to be announced, but keep your eyes there because it'll be a nice surprise when you turn up. First of all then, our first topic, our first question has got to be, what is government? What is government in the first place? Well, I think a basic definition of government can simply be put this way. Government is rulers who command and subjects who obey. That's what government is in a nutshell. Rulers who command and subjects who obey. And government, using that definition, seems to have been with us forever. It's a human necessity. In every society throughout history, there has been some sort of political structure where one group of people or person rules and the rest are subjects. Now, as egalitarian Australians, the idea that rulers and subjects are a natural part of society might rankle with us. Surely in a perfect world, we'd all be treated as political equals, wouldn't we? There'd be no need for rulers and subjects. And yet, that's not what the Bible says. Political rule, government, rulers who rule and subjects who obey, no, that's a good thing, and a good thing instituted by God. You see that in the nation of Israel. Israel, of course, is and was a political nation, but its political ruler, well, they weren't just a tyrant. No, it was God himself. The overwhelming description of Yahweh, Israel's God in the Old Testament, is that he's king. Psalm 10, verse 16 says, "The Lord is king forever and ever." And in response, Israel was called to obey that king. That was government. Yahweh ruled, Israel obeyed. And during the very apex of Israel's life as a nation, after it had moved out of the desert, once it had moved into Canaan, God ruled them through kings, didn't he? In fact, the Israelite king is called God's son, the one who will, in other words, be exactly like God, who will do what his father does. God rules, and in the apex of Israel's life, God rules through a king. Now, government isn't bad. Government isn't a result of the sin, a necessary evil. No, government is a good, God-given system where rulers rule and subjects obey. Well, you might have a question at this point. What about now we're in a democracy? It's very different to old-fashioned monarchies, isn't it? Isn't the line between subjects and rulers now really blurred? Well, of course, on the one hand, yes, and thankfully so. Our system of government is very different to Israel's and very different to old-fashioned monarchies. You and I have much more say in how things are run. But of course, on the other hand, that key idea of rulers who rule and subjects who obey is still very much there, isn't it? We may have a say in who our rulers are, but once we've had that say, we still need to obey them, don't we? We still need to pay our taxes. When the police pull you over, you still need to blow into the breathalyzer. When a judge hands down a decision on a dispute, you still need to follow it, don't you? No, rulers rule and subjects obey, and that's a good thing. And so, if government is a good part of creation, our basic attitude to it has to be one of obedience. Turn with me to Romans chapter 13 if you're not there already. We're going to be in it for most of this day. Romans chapter 13, 1 to 2. Everyone must submit himself to the governing authorities, for there's no authority except that which God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God. Consequently, he who rebels against the authority is rebelling against what God has instituted, and those who do so will bring judgment on themselves. So what's the upshot of that for us? Well, the first thing to simply say is, we've got to obey the law, don't we? Isn't that part of what it is to be a Christian in Australia? We've got to obey the law. Now, I doubt very much that many of us here are or ever have been serious lawbreakers. You're not the kind of people who have a very long track record, who are embarrassed when you go in to get your police check because you're helping out with Sunday school. But many of us, and myself included at times, have broken certain laws and felt totally justified in doing it. Let me give you some examples. Perhaps you've started doing some renovations at your house without asking for council approval. But of course, if ever you were challenged about that, well, you'd say, oh, well, the council. If you had to wait for council approval, you'd never get anything done, would you? Me and my family would just be standing in the rain. They're obstructive, Kingborough. So, well, look, if the carport goes up and they only found out afterwards, well, it's easier to ask forgiveness than permission, isn't it? Maybe that's not you. Maybe you're the person who, well, you're in a hurry. And the speed limits, well, you know better how to drive than the government does. And so maybe you just put the foot down that little bit more. But when you get pulled over, when the boy in blue puts on the party lights and you have to come over by the side of the Southern Outlet, you don't just get fearful, you get upset. Oh, why don't they go and catch a real criminal? Without ever considering that maybe they just have. Maybe it's not speeding, maybe it's not the lead foot that's your issue. Maybe it's tax evasion. Oh, not the serious kind of tax evasion that people in suits do on the news. No, the tax evasion of the cash job. Nothing wrong with paying for cash, so long as you tell the government about it. Ah, well, but I would do that if the government didn't spend my tax so badly. I don't like their policies, so, well, it doesn't really hurt anyone if I keep a little bit for myself, does it? Maybe you're the internet person who pirates music and films, and when questioned about it says, well, I never would have bought it anyway, so they're not losing anything out. You see, my main point in all of this isn't the actual damage caused to society by this. There is damage, but that's not my main point. Society's not going to come crashing down because of your carport. But my main point is the attitude that lies behind those breaches. I don't like the way the government governs, so I'll only choose to obey the laws I agree with. But do you see what I've done there when I do that? I've become the government. I've decided what laws are valid and which laws aren't. But that's not my role. That's not how government works. They're the rulers, they're to rule, I'm the subject, I'm there to obey, even if I don't agree with the particular rule. Now, of course, that's not the whole story. It's not that government should be totally unaccountable and that we should just have to do slavishly whatever it is they say. Of course, there's the role for civil disobedience. Of course, there's the role for the rebellion in the unjust invasion of Europe. Of course, there's the role for Martin Luther King to oppose segregation laws. But we're not talking about that. We're just talking about having to do things that you don't particularly like. And we must do that. Our starting attitude shouldn't be suspicion or why don't you prove to me why I should obey you, but obedience. Because government is there to rule us. Well, that's the first point that I think the Bible makes about government. What's the second? Well, I think it's a really good question. What has Jesus, the Jesus event, if you like, done to government? Because if this is the basic reality of politics, that governments rule and subjects obey, what difference does the gospel of Jesus make to that? Well, I think the first thing we've got to realize is this, isn't it? The gospel, when you think about it even a little bit, is profoundly political. When Jesus came, he said that the kingdom of God was at hand. And when he was crucified and raised from the dead, his followers realized that that was his coronation, that Jesus is Lord. Let me read to you again, you don't need to turn to it, from our first reading in Ephesians, starting there in verse 19. That power is like the working of his mighty strength which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every title that can be given, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. Do you see the logic? Because Jesus was raised from the dead, because he has conquered even death, he's now superior to every other power. Because every other power is subject to death. It will pass away. But only Jesus won't. And because Jesus has conquered death, he will rule forever, both in this age now, 2013, and in the age to come. You see, the gospel ultimately is about a kingdom, a government. God has made Jesus king, and he calls all people and all institutions to come under his rule. Well, what does that government of Jesus look like in practice? Well, in the age to come that was mentioned there, in the new heavens and the new earth, it looks pretty straightforward. Jesus alone will rule. Revelation is a wonderful picture, the book of Revelation that is, of what Jesus' rule will look like in the new heavens and the new earth. And it simply says this. So from Revelation 11, it says, "The seventh angel sounded his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven, which said, 'The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever.'" The rulers of this world, the government of Australia, the government of North Korea, the local Kingborough Council, the judges in our Supreme Court will all one day lay their authority before Jesus and recognize his ultimate rule over creation. Jesus will be the sole sovereign of the universe. And you see that again in Revelation chapter 4, don't you? When you see those rulers, how do they behave when they're faced with Jesus? Well, they lay down their crowns before the throne and say, "You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being." In the age to come that Paul in the letter to the Ephesians has mentioned, Jesus will be the sole governor, the only government of the universe. But what about now? What does it mean for him to be in authority in the present age, to again use Paul's language? Because Jesus isn't just the ruler in the future. He's not just president-elect. No, he's the ruler now of this world. And he's the ruler now of this world because he's been raised from the dead now. And he rules from heaven now. And that means that if Jesus is Lord now, Caesar, or the president, or the prime minister, can't be Lord now. Not completely. And so Caesar, or the prime minister, or the president, can no longer ever take first priority in your and my loyalties. There's a great illustration of this in Matthew 22. Some Pharisees and teachers of the law come to Jesus, and they want to put him in a trap. And the trap they simply do is this. They say, "Who should you obey? Caesar or God? Should you pay taxes to Caesar, who's come and destroyed God's kingdom, or should you not and be obedient to God? You can see the trap he's putting him in. How will Jesus answer? If he says, well, no, you're only supposed to obey God and hence not pay tax, well, automatically he's committed a capital offence in the Roman Empire and will be slaughtered. On the other hand, if he says, no, 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 you must pay tax and obey Caesar, that will mean not obeying God. Well, he's guilty of blasphemy and will also be stoned outside the walls. How will Jesus answer this? Well, he's very clever. I can't help imagining he has a little smile on his face as he says this. He says, fish around in your change pocket, will you? Give me that coin. Give me that 20-cent piece. Give me that denarii. And he holds it up to them and he says, tell me, whose face is on this coin? And they say, Caesar's. He says, fine. So give to Caesar what's Caesar's and give to God what's God's. You see, it's not an either or. It's a both and. Whose face, whose image is on the back of this coin? Caesar's. Will give his coin back to him then. But who here bears the image not of Caesar, but of God? Well, it's not a coin, is it? It's you lot. Aren't you the coins stamped with the image of God? And so just as you give Caesar back his currency, shouldn't you give back God his currency too? Yeah, Caesar can have his coins. But God, who made you and stamped his picture all over you, well, he's the one you've ultimately got to give yourself to, and he wants not your coins, he wants your whole life. No, Caesar can't have our ultimate loyalty. That belongs to God. It's why Paul can say in Philippians chapter 3 that when it comes to thinking about his nationality, his citizenship isn't as a Roman, it's not even as a Jew. What does he say? His citizenship is in heaven. You see, nationalism, love of one's country, can be a very dangerous thing, can't it? It's not bad to be proud of your country. It's not bad to be disappointed when the Wallabies get thrashed by the Lions last night and to go to bed sad rather than happy. God is a creative God, and he's given different countries different traits. And so celebrating those distinctive traits is a way of celebrating God's distinctive creativity, isn't it? We can rejoice in the particular perverse Australian sense of humour because that's how God's made Australians, and so on and so forth. But where love of country gets warped is when we start treating people badly in the name of Australia. Where I start feeling that because I'm an Australian, I'm somehow superior to other people. Or when I do things that I wouldn't do for any other reason, but I will do because of Australia. Speaking of sport, think of the incredible amounts of money that are spent on our Olympic campaigns. Why? So that Australia can look fabulous overseas with lots of gold medals. Now, again, I'm not against sports funding per se, but I think it's fair to say that in Australia, sport is more than just a pastime, isn't it? It's a religion. It's a religion when it comes to the Olympics, it's a religion of our nation. It's nationalism. How much of that money could have been expended on better causes, like education or welfare? Perhaps more controversially, and I'm not in any way saying that we have all the answers for this, how many of our attitudes towards refugees are governed not necessarily by what's fair, but by thinking that Australia is God's own country. Now, I know that the issue of refugees is far more complicated than that. I'm not saying we should have an open-door policy. What I am saying is we must never block refugees because of worshipping Australia or the idea of Australia. Australia is not God's own country. Heaven is. So, Jesus is Lord, and therefore, government can't claim our ultimate allegiance. But on the other hand, when you think about it, Jesus' lordship hasn't yet been fully realised, has it? So the government still has a role to play until it hands its power over to Jesus. Well, what is that role? Well, I think it's simply this. It's to maintain order and justice throughout society. It's to punish evil and reward good. Take a look back at Romans chapter 13 there. It's the last place we're going to be. Look there again at verses 1 to 7 and note the following things. As we've already said, authorities are appointed by God and so they should be obeyed. But they're not just appointed for any old reason, just to oppress us. No, they're appointed to do us good, aren't they? That's what governments are for. Look there at verse 3. For rulers hold no terror for those who do right, but for those who do wrong. Do you want to be free from fear of the one in authority? Then do what's right, and he will commend you. For he is God's servant to do you good. The terms that we use in our political process are really apt. Minister literally means servant. And that's what our government ministers are, or should be. Our prime minister, our ultimate leader, is our first servant. They're to do us good. And to fulfill that purpose of doing us good, they've been given a particular job. They're to punish evil and reward good. For he is God's servant to do you good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he doesn't bear the sword for nothing. He's God's servant, an agent of wrath to bring punishment on the wrongdoer. That's why they're given the military. That's why they're given the police, to enforce their decisions and to defend our good. It's why, in turn, we cooperate with the government by paying tax. You see that there in verse 7. But we also consciously submit ourselves to their role, not just because we might get beaten up if we don't, but because they've been given to us by God. We don't just obey the law because we have to or because we might get caught. No, we do so for conscience sake, because we know that by doing so, we're obeying God's authority. You see, although we must obey government, that was my first point really, wasn't it? It's also really freeing to know, isn't it, that government has got a very limited role. Jesus is the ultimate ruler of this universe. Jesus is the one who's ultimately in charge. And all rulers will one day hand down their crowns in front of him. For the moment, all they've got left to do is to be an umpire, to adjudicate between right and wrong, to punish evil and reward good. Government is there to protect justice. But it's not there to be a saviour. And we've seen examples in history, human history, of when governments have tried to be saviours of their people. They've tried to take over all of their lives and it's been a disaster, hasn't it? Take, for example, the totalitarian regimes of North Korea, where the nation state there is designed to totally define who people are. There are statues of dead leaders who are bowed to and worshipped because they're seen as their people's saviour. But that's not the job of governments. It's not the job of governments to save people. Only Jesus can save people. And when governments try to take that role, to try and be everything to everyone, things go horribly wrong. You see a graphic picture of that in Revelation 13 when it's describing a world government that attempts to rule everything and impose a state religion. That's what Revelation calls the Antichrist. Now, of course, I don't think there's that much fear of that happening in Australia anytime soon. Yes, we might complain about some of the parking regulations in town, but it's very unlikely that in Australia we're going to have a totalitarian regime anytime soon. But we can have our own version of that, can't we? Of wanting government to be our saviour. Problem with my business? Well, the government should have given me a tax break. Stranded overseas on holiday because something terrible happens? Well, the government is obliged to airlift me out, aren't they? You see, the government isn't there to look after every area of our life. It's limited. Now, of course, I want to say it's a little bit more than that. The government is an umpire, but it's not just an umpire for private enterprise, just there to enforce the rules but not help the players. You see, if we get that way, you know, that's an argument that can be put, isn't it? If all the government has to do is put police on the roads and water in the taps, everything else will sort itself out. There'll be a trickle-down, a sort of welfare effect. Well, I don't think it's just saying that. There is, in particular in the Bible, a particular role for government to help the poor, because the government recognises that in the race called life, not everyone starts from the same vantage point. Some people will need a leg up, if you like it. Government is an umpire primarily, but it's also an umpire that's occasionally allowed to give some of the poorer players a little bit of a leg up, kick a few goals for them. This isn't an argument just for small government, per se. The point is just simply this. Government is there to uphold justice, but it's not our saviour. It's not going to solve all of our problems. Only Jesus can do all of that. So what is good government as we close? How do we sum all this up? Well, on the one hand, good government will rule us for our good, making laws that promote human flourishing and are in line with God's laws. And when they do that, they'll make it easy for us as its subjects to obey. But on the other hand, good government will realize that it only has limited authority. It's only competent to do so much. It can't be a savior. And not only is it of limited authority, its time is limited too. There will come a day when it will one day hand over all of its powers to this world's ultimate ruler, Jesus. Government is a wonderful thing, but it's not our savior. Only Jesus is. And how we, as Christians, as people who have acknowledged that Jesus is our saviour, are to relate to that government, how we're to relate to the changing of its laws, well, that's not a topic for today. That's a topic for next week. For the moment, let's just pray for our government, that it would be good, that it would recognise what it is, and that we might be obedient citizens. Let's pray. Father, this is meaty stuff. It is meaty stuff to think about these big, sometimes technical-sounding issues about government and politics when they seem in many ways so removed from us in our everyday lives. And yet, Father, we pray that we would be good citizens. And as good citizens of Australia, we'd be people who take an interest in how we are governed. And perhaps more importantly, in how other people are governed, how our government deals with our neighbours, particularly how some of our neighbours who are less well off than us would be governed. Father, we thank you for instituting in Australia a great government, a democratic government, a government that knows its limits far better than some other governments do in the world. And Father, please help us as our first duty as Christians to obey them, to not make up excuses, to not be suspicious, but to be obedient. And for our obedience to reflect an obedience not just of the Australian Parliament and its laws, but of you. But Father, we also thank you that on the flip side, we know that the government isn't our ultimate saviour, that Australia isn't God's own country, that the Lord Jesus in his resurrection has been made ruler over all, and that one day every government, every court, every policeman will lay down their thrones in front of him. That there will one day be a one world government, but only under Jesus. And yet in the meantime, we pray that we would be obedient, because we know that governments are here to do us good. Father, we pray that we might be good citizens, and as we come next week to think about how we might be even better citizens, we would do so all the while, not just out of fear, but out of conscience, because we want to worship you, Jesus, our one and ultimate ruler. And we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.